Let's pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we do thank you that we can come to your word now. We thank you that you speak powerfully through it. And so we ask, Lord, that you might prepare our hearts, that you might prepare our minds to receive it. That tonight you speak the words to us that we need to hear, and that we come to you like children, knowing our desperate need and knowing that Jesus can fulfill that need. But then also knowing, Lord, that that calls us into a ministry that demands following him in the way that he chose to live. And so we ask, Lord, tonight that you might move powerfully within us by your Spirit and that your word might teach us. Please help me to be clear and please help all of us to be attentive to hear you speak tonight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So as I said, it'll be really good if you have Mark chapter 9 open. We're going to look at that whole sort of chapter because it's incredible when we actually see the whole thing fit together. All right, so this term, we've actually started a new term of ministry. We're back into our regular sorts of things. There's stuff happening. Tonight, we're going to be sharing a meal together. We're going to be collecting food. We're going to be getting toiletries and all this stuff to support the work of Simple Love, yeah? To support refugees in this community. Most of them unable to work and in need of things such as this. And we're going to call this ministry. And there's going to be other things that we do, like meeting together, serving in children's ministry, serving together in the youth ministry, the music ministry. These things we call ministry. Now, I play soccer for the not-so-mighty Peakhurst United. I say not-so-mighty because our record's pretty poor. 8-0 yesterday. Lost. And one of the players likes to joke with me because he knows I'm a pastor. He likes to joke with me and call me priest. He says, "Hey, priest, how are you going?" And I try and explain to him that, well, I'm not a priest and that's different and all the rest. But it's interesting, isn't it, that he thinks me as a priest. But you don't have to be in a football team or any sort of team like that to have that happen to you. Sometimes people, I'm sure, call you similar sorts of things. I had a friend that was often called Rev because he was a Christian. I play with another member from this church. We've got the same bad record together, don't we, Matt? And Matt is just as much of a minister in that context. Just as much of a minister as I am, because the scriptures tell us that we're all ministers. So as disciples, followers of Jesus, each of us is a minister. So we do ministry, yeah? Gospel ministry, Jesus-shaped ministry, service of him. So what is this ministry thing then? What does it mean to be a follower of Jesus? See, most of us in here, I would imagine, most of us would call ourselves followers of Jesus. That makes us disciples. And that's what will make this second half of Mark so helpful. Because last year, if you were with us, we looked at the first 8 chapters of Mark, and we looked at this stuff here. We looked at who is this man? Who is this man, this Jesus? And it turned out he was Jesus, God's son. The Messiah, the Christ. And then what we do now is from 9 to 16, it picks up from there. It picks directly up from the fact that Jesus is that man. And then it basically says, what does it look like to follow this man who is on the road to Jerusalem? And do you know what happens at Jerusalem? There's a cross. And so that's why we've got these images up here. And we're going to build the road as we go throughout the series until he gets to the cross. And on that road, we learn more about what it means to follow the glorious one. We learn more what it means to follow in his example, to follow the teaching that he gives his disciples along the way. Now, just before the passage that we had read to us then by Emma, she mentioned that there's something that happens just before. And so flick back and make sure at 9 verse 2, because the way Mark writes this book is just brilliant. I love it. The way he writes this narrative is fantastic. It's a wonderful story. In chapter 8, we've just had Peter's confession. He said, yeah, Jesus, you are the Christ. And then he was corrected by Jesus because he didn't quite understand what that meant. And then he's made a call. Jesus made a call to the crowd that was with him. Come on, follow me. Whoever wants to follow me, what do? You pick up your cross and you follow me. And then he gathers a couple of his disciples. And it says, verse 2, 6 days later. 6 days later, something. What are you doing in 6 days? Do you know what you're doing in 6 days' time? If you're a man, you come with me to men's convention, yeah? 6 days' time, I'll be at men's convention, not up the mountain like these guys are about to go, but down in Redfern. And 6 days later, Peter, James, and John could not have predicted what is about to happen to them. I doubt very much they could have predicted that this journey up the mountain would have ended this way, that they would see Elijah, that they would see Moses and Jesus standing on a mountain together. That's exactly what happens. And what it does is it confirms for us what Mark has set out from the very beginning of his gospel to show us, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God. Read it with me, verse 2, the second half. We've seen, after 6 days he took those fellows up the mountain, and there he was transfigured before them. His clothes became dazzling white, whiter than anyone in the world could bleach them. And there appeared before them Elijah and Moses, who were talking with Jesus. What's with Elijah and Moses being there? Like, what's with these two? Well, they're two of the greatest prophets, aren't they? Two of the preparers of the people of Israel. They appear with Jesus. And then in verse 8, what happens? They leave him, don't they? They leave him alone. They no longer saw anyone with them except Jesus. These two prophets, these two preparers of the people then leave Jesus, and here he is, the one to continue God's work of redeeming his people. But before they disappear, Peter has no idea what to do or say, does he? If you have a look, he's a little bit... Imagine I'm at men's convention in 6 days from now, and I'm heading up to get the pizza that the fellas are all going to eat, and I'm wandering along, and next thing you know, I see Russell Crowe. By that I mean I see Moses. You know, I walk up and there he is. It's Redfern, so it's not surprising. And I just don't know what to do, because this guy's just... Now, that's nothing on what this guy's got here. For Peter, two of the greatest people imaginable to a Jew. And he knows it is good to be there. He's like, I know it's good to be here. Maybe I'll build him a tent. Maybe I'll just build some tents. This will be good. But the part of that is that he does think maybe this is the moment where God has returned to dwell with us, to tent with us, live with him. But the glorious one has been there all along. Now he stands there in the whitest get-up of all time. Like, I love verse 3, don't you? It's a pretty funny verse when you think about it. Nobody could bleach these things. Man, your mum's got nothing on this. Like, it's just, you can't bleach these clothes. And why? There is no one like this one. But the outward is just merely revealing the inward that's been there all along. It's not a change in the nature of Jesus when he's transfigured, no. He has always been the Son of God. This just makes it dazzlingly obvious, you could say, or I tried to say. And if we don't get it by this point, look at verse 7. Then a cloud appeared and enveloped them, and a voice came from the cloud. This is my Son whom I love. Listen to him. Do those words sound familiar? If anybody's read Mark's gospel before, you go back to Mark chapter 1 verse 11 and you hear nearly the exact same words. This is my Son whom I love. With him I am well pleased. Here is God, the shining glorious one himself upon this mountain, the long-awaited prophet, the one to listen to. And what has he been saying? What's this guy been saying that we should be listening to him? He's been saying the Son of Man must suffer. This is what he's just come from saying, that the Son of Man must be rejected, killed, and then rise again. As many of you know, I've got a little boy named Micah. He turned 4 a little bit ago, and we're trying to teach him that listening is loving. I checked whether it was a phrase that I'd coined myself. Turns out heaps of people say it. But listening means loving. And there are things we say that he just doesn't want to hear. He doesn't want to hear some of the things that we tell him he has to do. And it seems that the disciples aren't wanting to hear, even having just been told. Look at verses 9 to 13. Have a look at verses 9 to 13. They're on their way down the mountain, and Jesus is teaching them that very truth, that I'm going to be rejected, I'm going to have to suffer, I'm going to die. And they then question him, don't they? They're like, but hang on, Elijah's got to come first. That's what the teachers of the law say. They're still listening to the teachers of the law. But Jesus wants them to know this has happened. This stuff is coming. Elijah did come. In John the Baptist, he looked like Elijah. He was the precursor to the Christ coming. It's happened. It's time. It's done. But you're missing the part I keep telling you. It may be that we don't want to listen to Jesus sometimes. And it may be that some of the stuff that Mark has to say to us as disciples, we don't want to hear some of the things that he speaks through Mark, some of the things that he has to say today. But here is the glorious one. And not only does he speak, he's going to show us what it means to do gospel ministry. But if we don't understand, like the disciples won't, we'll see at this point, then we won't do ministry in his name. We won't do gospel ministry, Jesus-shaped ministry. For some of us, we won't recognize our need for a Savior, full stop. Because watch, let's watch what the glorious one does. Verse 14, he steps down from the glorious mountain and is instantly met with a scene of desperation. He leaves glory to re-enter into the everyday mire, the world of human ignorance, arrogance, and pride with demonic discord that brings despair. That's what he chose to do. Just have a look, verse 14 to 18. That's the scene that happens. He comes and the disciples are arguing. What are you arguing about? And we'll come back to that little bit in a moment. What are they arguing about? Well, a man steps out. One man steps out from amongst the crowd and he says, well, I brought you my kid who's demon-possessed and your disciples could do nothing to heal him. Do you notice that he said, I brought you? Jesus wasn't there. And your disciples. There's a little bit of a go here at Jesus. We see the disciples are his representatives, don't we? And listen to Jesus' frustration as this man comes and he's telling him about his son. The disciples couldn't heal. Verse 19, O unbelieving generation, how long shall I stay with you? How long shall I put up with you? Bring me the boy. Bring the boy to me. We get a hint at this point that there is more going on here. Maybe faith, belief, trust in a needy situation is something we've got to see here. The boy's brought, isn't he? In the next few verses. And what's the reaction of the demonic spirit? Immediately he sees Jesus. It sees Jesus and just throws him into convulsions. He knows who this is. They haven't needed, right throughout Mark, a dazzling white cloth to know that this is the Son of God. And as Jesus hears the story of this boy who's thrown into fire and water, the spirit trying to kill him, compassion grows. But still, as we know in Mark, faith is required, isn't it? Faith is required for a healing to happen. And the father's faith is weak. The father's faith is weak. Verse 22, the second half. If you can do anything, Jesus questioned him, take pity on us and help us. The man says, but if you can do anything, take pity on us and help us. And Jesus says, if you can, everything is possible for him who believes. Everything is possible for him who believes. And what is the father's response? Immediately the boy's father exclaimed, I do believe. Help me overcome my unbelief. And what comforting words these are. Because many are like this father, are they not? Let's be honest, struggling with faith. I mean, there wouldn't be a week go by where I don't pray with someone in this position. I don't know about you, you might pray with brothers and sisters in that position all the time. And so what comforting words these are for the weak in faith, that we can cry this out to Jesus. And you'll see he responds, doesn't he? But what does it require? It requires a desperate acknowledgement of our need and a gut-wrenching prayer. Because there's going to be things that challenge our faith. Challenges to faith. What are they? Like loved ones suffering. Or maybe dying. When those closest to us battle with illness, depression, desertion. When hopes and joys are just shattered. Thrown into the fire, you could say, and become like ash. It is then we find it hard to believe, isn't it? And it is going to happen. For some of us, it already has. In those times, I know I was comforted, maybe without even knowing it. Maybe I didn't even understand what was going on, but by simply praying, I do believe. Like, I want to believe. Please, Lord, help me believe. Help me overcome my unbelief, my doubt with all that's going on. Help me, because I need you. Appeal with the glorious one who stepped down into our situation, because look what happens. Immediately he cries, I do believe, help me overcome my unbelief. And Jesus responds. The spirit is brought out with a shriek. And as we continue, we get this hint that this story isn't so much about Jesus. Well, Mark doesn't want us to think that the healing is the focus, because what happens at the beginning of verse 25? When Jesus saw that a crowd was running to the scene, he rebuked the... It's like he's doing it quickly. Picture it. The crowd's coming and Jesus quickly does this act. It's not about the healing. And then the situation worsens. Witness our need, each and every single one of us, our need in the child. The boy looked so much like a corpse that many said, he's dead. We often associate ourselves with the father in this story, and I have, and that's right, there's nothing wrong with doing that. And maybe we will and we should in a moment associate ourselves with the disciples, but we can in fact, and we need to see ourselves in the child too. Dead, helpless on our own. We need to receive the kingdom like a child, it'll tell us. Utterly helpless and small, but for Jesus stepping into our need. And then taking him by the hand, he lifted him to his feet and he stood up. That's verse 27. We are completely helpless, in desperate need, but for the power of Jesus. And it is now that the hints that there is more going on here at the very end of this story. Mark gives it away. He says, look at the disciples. Look at his disciples. That's what I want you to look at. Verse 28. After Jesus had gone indoors, his disciples asked him privately, why couldn't we drive it out? Oh, we tried. And Jesus says, he replied, this kind can come out only by prayer. You see, there's a lesson to be learnt here. And Jesus needs to teach his disciples. There is a lesson to be learnt here, and Jesus needs to teach his disciples. What is ministry? Let's see. Because this whole section has sort of been a bit like a mini picture of the gospel, has it not? And in verses 30 to 31, he starts teaching them on the road and he starts teaching them that truth again. What does he teach them? The Son of Man is going to be betrayed into the hands of men. They will kill him and after 3 days he will rise. He will be rejected, he will suffer, he will die. This is what he's teaching. And what we've just seen is Jesus stepping down from the glory that he had into the mess of this world and then teaching the fact that he's going to continue to go on toward a cross that he can meet people in their most desperate of needs. And how do the disciples respond? Verse 32. They did not understand what he meant and were afraid to ask him about it. Jesus' disciples don't get it. They don't understand the gospel and they have just shown it. They don't understand what gospel ministry is, what Jesus-shaped ministry is. Disciples of Jesus, hear this, please. The disciples don't get what gospel ministry is. They are blind to it. Even those who just stood on a mountain with Jesus, Elijah, and Moses, who have been listening to him this whole time that we could read every little bit of Mark, who have followed him, cast out demons in his name. They have seen him raise the dead, heal the sick, the leper, the blind, and the lame, feed thousands, silence the wind, still the waves, speak with power and authority, and they still don't get that ministry is only done in Christ. Ministry extends from a dependence, a pure dependence on the Lord Jesus Christ. And the focus of this story is the disciples' failure. They failed. And where do they fail? They failed to pray. Because prayer involves complete dependence on God. One of my favorite quotes, I've probably shared it with you guys before, is by J.I. Packer, and he says this, people who know their God are before anything else are people who pray. And the first point where their zeal and energy for God's glory come to expression is in their prayers. If you don't pray, then you are quietly confident. You're quietly confident that you provide all that you need in life, with your time, with your money, with your talent. You've got it. Like, if you don't pray, you're communicating, I've got this. But that extends into how we use our gifts in ministry too. So we will quickly become too busy for prayer. We will quickly learn to become too tired for prayer. We will quickly believe that the gifts we have received to do ministry in Jesus' name are ours to control. So we will trust in our own techniques, in our own programs and successful practices that seem to work. And we will quickly become just like the disciples, showing signs of unbelief, because a lack of prayer signals a sign of unbelief. But if, like the Father in this story, and like Jesus, we realize that we can't do our life on our own, let alone ministry in Jesus' name, His ministry, outside of His power and will, then surely we will find time. Surely we won't be too tired. Surely we will be honest in and with what and about our prayer life. Maybe even just praying desperately for the Lord to do the work of bringing dead people to life. Maybe just desperately praying, Lord, overcome in me my little moments of unbelief where I don't trust you, and instead help me to trust. We get an opportunity to do this Tuesday. That's why we're going to go out and pray. Because the reality is, people aren't just going to come in here into this building because we put up nice banners, have Mexican food, and sing lovely songs. No, it's going to have to be God that does that work and draws people to this place. People aren't going to be transformed in this suburb by anything that we specifically do. No, God's going to have to do that work. We're dependent on Him in prayer. I strongly believe that this part of Mark will speak to us very directly, Nawi. Many of us need a reminder of what it is to follow Jesus. At times we all need that reminder, please don't get me wrong, we all need it. I needed it this week. That all of life and ministry extends from a dependence on Christ, and that the first will be last and the last will be first. And I say that because that doesn't come naturally. We would much more quickly argue about who is the greatest, maybe along the road as we walk together. Deny that others are genuinely doing the work of Christ. We're the ones that are doing that work. No. When people come with childlike faith, dismissing them. Maybe those who haven't been churched, maybe they don't fit, maybe they're particularly needy. They may not know the scriptures like we might think we do, and so we dismiss them and then argue amongst ourselves. Do you know why I say that we need to hear this? We disciples of the man who took the road to Jerusalem? Because this is exactly what Peter did, what James did, what John did. This is exactly what the disciples did. Because they didn't understand what they were to do. What they didn't understand, did they? And they were too afraid to ask. Just look at what happens immediately after. Have a look in verse 33. After Jesus has said all these things, and they've been shown to be misunderstanding, the disciples' heart is revealed in the very next moment. Because they are caught out having an argument. And what's the argument about? They came to Capernaum. When he was in the house, he asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road?" But they kept quiet, and their silence is telling, isn't it? Because on the way they had argued about who was the greatest. Just picture it. Here's Jesus walking ahead of them in silence, and behind him, his disciples like arguing, pushing each other and kicking dust at each other, just trying to get in the queue behind him. It's like, you know when you used to line up before class when you're at primary school? And you used to all fight to see who could be at the front of the line just to get into class. Well, it's more like lining up like that to get into detention. They've got no idea what they're arguing about at this point. They want to be the greatest. So Jesus takes the posture of a teacher. He sits and he gives them two quick lessons. He starts, verse 35. Have a look. What's the first lesson he starts with? He sits and then he says, if anyone wants to be first, you lot that want to be the greatest. If anybody wants to be first, guess where you go? The back. You must be last, the very last, and the servant of all. And then he takes a little child, brings him to himself in his arms, and says, whoever welcomes one of these little ones, these little children in my name, welcomes me. And whoever welcomes me does not welcome me, but the one who sent me. Children, the little ones. See, in this time, a child had no power, none whatsoever. No status outside of their family. They left their family, they had nothing. Very, very few rights. They were weak, small, and needy. I got a 2-year-old. Just think if I took her into the city, went to the rocks. You good, Till? Like, it's not going to end well. It didn't end well the other day when we just left her for a few minutes downstairs. She found the sprinkles and just like ended. I walked in after coming home from work and here's this kid with a mouthful of sprinkles. She just looked up and just sprinkles everywhere. Like, then so needy. That would be her diet if she could choose to do that day in, day out. It happened again. Anyway, the sprinkles. We've got to put them higher. Like, that's us. That's on us, really, isn't it? Like, but kids, imagine leaving. They're the neediest of the neediest. And so what does it mean that the church welcomes the little ones? If this is the core, that we welcome the children, well, we need to recognize their neediness. And it needs to then outrage us when people take advantage of that. Like at the Dondale Detention Centre. You've seen the images. That should outrage us and call us to call for God to do his work. Because children are often defenseless. We need to be committed then to children's ministry here, each and every one of us, committed to what it is that we do in seeking to see children brought to the faith. Be committed to things that don't take advantage too. I have this really good friend that we had around for dinner last night, and she came over, and she actually works sort of in the fashion industry, and her job is like an ethics standards person. She checks whether products and whether systems stand up ethically. And so people seeing whether they're doing child labour. Do you know why she does that? Because she's got a heart for these people. She's met them and seen the impact it has on kids, and they can be taken advantage of so easily. We may know that our work, the very work we do, exploits children. We have to consider that. We may know that what we buy exploits the little ones. We may need to change something, or at least take the time to investigate, because we may not know quite as much as we think we do. But it's not just about children, yeah? This is about the small, weak, vulnerable, and needy. The small, weak, vulnerable, and needy. I would love us to be more proactive. And we're doing something tonight, aren't we? We do this most weeks as well, really. We're doing that, but most weeks people bring hampers and we give them out throughout the week, and it's fantastic. And yes, there are the Operation Christmas Child boxes that we're going to get alongside and do as well. Might we keep thinking though? Keep searching, because there are hundreds of needy people within hundreds of meters of this room. Let's continue welcoming these little ones. Because in a moment, we're going to see the seriousness of not doing so. It's stressed pretty firmly. Because we as Christians are the ones committed to these little ones. Noticing the small, the weak, the vulnerable, and not just noticing, but then valuing the valueless, loving the unlovable, bringing hope to the broken, welcoming the outsider, making room for the dirty, stepping down from our lofty places and meeting people in their needs. That is gospel ministry. That is Jesus-shaped ministry. But how do we do it? Man, I've been asking that all week. And I don't have all the answers. I'd love if you tell me some. But think about what Jesus has just said, because we have to be careful. The text is going to tell us how not to do it in a moment. Because think about what Jesus just said, and just flick to chapter 10. Flick to chapter 10 and look at verses 13 to 16. And you tell me what the disciples have done immediately. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them, but the disciples rebuked them. Isn't Mark wonderful? We don't know how much time was spent between this, but that's a page. It's on the same page for some of you. We can easily reject them. This week, I've obviously been looking at this passage, and we've got a little bunny rabbit. He survived supper the other week. Don't worry. His name's Benji. And sometimes he's out the back on Indian miners? You know those birds that people just hate on, let's be honest. And so he's out there, and Benji loves to chase these things. And so he's hopping around, chasing these Indian miners, scaring them away. And I'm like, go, Benji, get the miners. And as I'm thinking through this passage about children, and you can call children miners, it's making me go, that sounds a little bit funny every time I'm saying, go on, get rid of the miners. You know, like it doesn't quite fit with what I'm preaching here. And yet, there's something in that. Because Indian miner birds, yes, they're pests, and we want to get rid of them in terms of, but bear with me for a second. They're annoying. And sometimes the needy ones, the little ones, they're annoying. And so we reject them. We're too busy on our systems and thinking what it is that Jesus needs to be doing. And just like the disciples, we dismiss the little ones. Welcoming the little children is what we've been called to do. Welcoming the needy ones. Because when we do this, verse 37 told us, we welcome Christ. And not only Christ, but we also welcome the one who sent him. We welcome the Father, the Lord Almighty. Why do we miss these opportunities? Well, maybe it's through rejection, because we can't just bear up with people. But two, it might be because we're doing what the disciples did as well. I said I wanted to go back to verses 14 to 16. Just jump back there for me. Have a look, verse 14 to 16. What's going on? Let's think about this for a moment. Here is Jesus coming down and he sees in front of him the disciples arguing with the teachers of the law. And the way that he asks his question in verse 16 is like, what are you arguing with them about? Because immediately there's a kid in need. Now we don't know what they're arguing about, but it was distracting them from meeting the desperate need of a child. And then just picture these other moments. They're arguing with the teachers of the law there, and then they're arguing with each other on the road, and then John gives Jesus the opportunity to teach again. Because in verses 38 to 39, and then on to 40, he teaches the message. But look at 38. John gives this great opportunity because he comes proudly announcing, hey, so I stopped a guy from doing something good. And think of the irony here. Mate, your bunch just botched an exorcism because you weren't doing it by Jesus' power. You weren't dependent on him. But then someone else who is successful in the name of Jesus but isn't part of your team is at work, and you go and stop them and then come back boasting about that. And Jesus catches them off guard with his response, doesn't he? Do not stop him, Jesus said. No one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me. For whoever is not against us is for us. I tell you the truth. Whoever gives you a cup of water in my name because you belong to Christ will certainly not lose reward. Have you ever been offered a cup of water? Like a drink? It's a pretty basic sort of thing, isn't it? You come to my house, I'm going to say, hey, you want a drink? I'll offer you a coffee, maybe, if I like. No, I'll offer you a coffee, a water, maybe even a soda stream, sparkly water. But offering just a cup of water, it's a pretty basic thing, is it not? Jesus is explaining to his disciples, those who give you the most simple of offerings that serve you with a cup of water, the humblest act of compassion, they will be rewarded. You see, becoming lower than the other, that's what's going on here. Willing to humiliate self, to minister to them, to serve. That's the model of Jesus-shaped ministry, a ministry he teaches on a road leading to the greatest expression of humiliation ever and the most wonderful moment of service of all time, God giving himself on a cross. What makes us miss opportunities? What did each of these disciples' moments sort of have on them? It's a high opinion of self. Forgetting the very essence of ministry. So caught up in them and them being the ones or doing it their way or intent on getting it done that they forgot what they were actually called to do. All disciples of Jesus can miss these opportunities. I mean, we miss them on Sunday in this room, let alone allowing this to extend outside where other people aren't trying to do this with us. But when we misunderstand like the disciples in Mark 9, when we miss what it means for Christ to be the one who took this road, we miss what it means to minister to others. So let's let Mark teach us again. For there's a serious warning at verse 42. If anyone causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him to be thrown into the sea with a large millstone around his neck. They're strong words. It is better to drown in the sea than to face the judgment that God will deliver on those who lead others into sin. God cares deeply about the fragile in faith. So if you're a fragile one in faith, hear that. The needy, the broken, who are crying out much more than the egos of those who might lord it over them. This is followed with some pretty harsh language. I'm not going to get into that because I want us to ask, what does it look like then, having seen what we've looked at today? What does it look like to do Jesus-shaped ministry, gospel ministry? Well, first we're going to need to see ourselves like a child, or let's say it, like the child, the one we read about. Because in 10:15 it says, I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it. Desperate, needy, like the child at that point, what was he? Dead, hopeless, helpless. That's us. We need to see ourselves in that position for us to have any hope of doing gospel ministry. And then secondly, we've seen today, pray. Like the disciples should have, like the Father did, expressing that deep need of Jesus. And then let's serve. Let's be a people who serve, because that's what ministry is all about. Welcoming the needy, putting others before ourselves, expressing what it is that we have been called to because we follow one who came down and did that for us. And then in those last few verses, take time for yourself to look at it. Take seriously the call. But above all of these things, we must know the glorious one's story and his example. The one who we've seen today, the glorious one, the Son of God himself. God himself who was on that mountain, who actually was in heaven. And he stepped out of that place. He stepped down from his throne and he came into this mess of a world. And he didn't just come into the world. He then took a road that led to a cross that was the most humiliating death you could ever imagine. Because he came to meet your need. He came to meet my need. And if we don't understand that that's who Jesus is and that's why he came, we will never do gospel ministry. Because that's the gospel. What a glorious truth that is. And I pray and hope that we might be so taken by that gospel that we will serve our Lord and our King. Let me pray. Lord and Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the glorious gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, thank you that he came, that he was willing to step into our need, that he took all of our sin as he took that road to the cross. Please, Father, help us to be a people who see ourselves like a child in need and desperation, that we pray as those who are in need and desperation, that we serve the needy, the little ones, because we know just how much they need, and that we can take seriously this call. But above all, Lord, we ask that you remind us constantly of the incredible and glorious gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.